Well, good morning. Well, I think fall, possibly even winter, may be upon us, just in case you were wondering. And so yesterday, Angel decided, because that's how things work in our house, Angel decided that it was time to take the screens out of the windows and put the storm windows in. And so a little piece of my soul died until spring, just so you know. Let's pray. Lord, I know I say this a lot, but you keep bringing it to mind. None of us is here by accident today. None of us is listening to this maybe later by accident. And Lord, I would ask that your Holy Spirit move in us, move in me, open our ears and our minds to what you would have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are able, please stand, and I'm going to go ahead and read the entire passage. We are reading out of 2 Corinthians 12 regarding Paul's vision and his thorn. Verses 1 through 10, I, meaning Paul, must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up in paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You may be seated. I will boast about a man like that. And I know this man. I love that beginning. And I know this man. You know, if you said, "I know these guys," it might be one of those jokes that walked into a bar or something like that. But I just love Paul's conversational nature. And he tells a story. And I don't know how wide known that story was known to the Corinthians, or whether this was just something that occurred to Paul to make a point. But he tells this story to make sure that we know about weakness. And I have a story to tell about weakness. I'm going to take a deep breath, because this story is about me. Something that became clear to me as a young child was that I would have these moments where someone would be talking to me, and what they said didn't match up with what was their mouth was doing, what I saw their mouth saying. Have you guys ever, it really didn't happen before, but any of you guys have streaming services at your home? Okay, well, if you're watching a video online, there's a point in there, if your service isn't great, where it starts buffering. Or if you're watching, or if you're listening to it from a different speaker, all of a sudden like one of those Godzilla movies. Oh, there's Godzilla. The mouth moves and it's not the words that are saying. And that's something that happened to me as a young child. I didn't understand it. And it would completely panic me. My heart would start racing. I'd start sweating. I'd basically freak out. I had no idea that what I was having was a panic attack. And so back in the early 80s, one of the few things that you could do was called benzodiazepines. Valium is one of those. And so I remember very distinctly we were on a camping trip, and my dad's a nurse and mom's a pharmacist, and they were just beside themselves sometimes when I would have these panic attacks. Dad would just hold me. And usually my solution was just to go to sleep. But as I became a more active child, that just wasn't an option. And so every once in a while during a camping trip, he would just give me a Valium. And then things would just mellow out. But you can't do that for long. And so I developed certain coping mechanisms. I remember at one point in my life, I would go nowhere without a comic, one of those comic collections of Calvin and Hobbes. Any of you guys ever read Calvin and Hobbes? It was completely absorbing for a 13-year-old. And that was my goal. If I could distract my mind long enough reading that, then the episode would end. Well, that didn't work for too terribly long. And when I became a young adult, generally these things tend to peak when you're between 19 and 22. Thankfully, I had a wonderful girlfriend who I would sometimes meet in between classes at high school, and she would just kind of calm me down. But then after I got married at 21, I had these horrible mood swings. I had horrible mood swings. I had horrible night terrors. I had other things. And God bless Angel. She said, you know, this isn't going to work. We're not going to be able to do this for terribly long. You need to get some help. And I said, fine. And so I went to the doctor, and I admitted my weakness to the doctor. How many of you guys have ever had to admit a weakness to a doctor? Dr. Kurtz, you've probably had people admit their weaknesses to you. And he prescribed a new medication that had come on the market called a selective serotonin reuptake inhibitor. Prozac was the first one. There have been other ones. It got kind of a bad rap. But I said, you know what? For my family, I'm just going to admit this weakness. I'm going to take this medicine. And it helped. I still have episodes, but what it does is this isn't an advertisement for Prozac or anything like that, but what it does is it allows me to take a step back and realize, oh, I'm having a panic attack. Oh, my heart is racing. Okay. You'll see me sometimes take deep breaths. It's not because I'm asthmatic, which I am as well. It's just because, let the peace flow. And so then, that worked for a while, and I got older, I got a mortgage, I hear an understanding laugh. I got a mortgage, I have kids that need things, I can't just walk away from a job anymore. And I went through nursing school while working full-time and having a family, and I finished that. And you guys heard me share earlier in previous weeks about the uncertainty of my current situation. And I have some good news, by the way. I was offered a position full-time at the Ashland Hospital, and 3 days a week I'll be doing cardiac rehab, and 2 days a week I'll be doing outpatient procedures with the ICU doctor. And the Lord said, you know, you let that go, and I've answered your prayer. I said, Lord, but if I take this job, I'm going to take a 30% pay cut. And he said, are you going to let it go? I said, yeah. So I let it go, but I mentioned during the interview, I said, you know, I am going to be taking a big pay cut to do this. And she said, okay. And I got a phone call from the HR representative, said, oh, by the way, we're paying you what you make now. God is good. And so God has been working through my weaknesses to say, you know what? I'm going to show my strength through your weakness. And so that's what my message is about today. In teen group on Wednesdays, we've been studying Moses. Angel and I did teen group last month, and so we went through from beginning to end Moses. And on Sundays, we've been studying Gideon. And from beginning to end, we did Gideon. And something occurred to me. These are not, and I've read the stories before, but for some reason they didn't connect. These are not perfect people. But how many of us in our heads think, ooh, they're the pillars of the faith. They must have been perfect. Let's just begin with a few examples. Adam, might as well start there. He's not necessarily the best husband because he blames it on his wife, doesn't he? He gets driven out of the garden. He tries to cover it up. So we know he's not perfect. Then we go to Moses. How many of you guys know? I mean, Moses does some absolutely fantastic things. I mean, there are more miracles than most saints have. What happens to Moses? Go ahead. Oh, yeah, he murders people. Well, he murders people to start out with, and then he probably murders some other people. He runs away from his problems. But God uses him in a mighty way. But how does Moses end? He doesn't go to the promised land. God buries him, which is kind of cool. I guess that's a consolation prize. If we go to Gideon, and I had completely forgotten about this one. Gideon is, we find Gideon threshing wheat, hiding. And then he tests God several times. He's kind of like the kid that says, but do I have to? And then he leads the nation of Israel to independence, 40 years of peace. And then what happens to Gideon? Anybody remember? After they defeat the last kind of major campaign of his life, he says, okay, guys, I'm going to put out this little rug, and you give me each a gold earring. And he gets like 24 or 40-some pounds of gold. And he turns that gold into a magnificent ephod, which I guess is an article of clothing. And the entire nation says, you need to be our king, kind of what they did with George Washington. And he says, no. Neither me nor my son will do that. But hey, let's put this golden ephod in my home city. And what happens? They worship it. It becomes an idol. His last act draws the whole nation away. Let's talk about David. We're mostly familiar with David. What does David do? I'm looking at my teens. Come on, we just studied it. David also kills somebody. He commits adultery, tells lies. He's not a nice guy. His son Solomon is actually the son of his and Bathsheba's, isn't it? So because of God uses even David's weakness to continue the line to the Savior. So why do we want the great fathers of the faith to be perfect? Any ideas? I have some options. Okay. I say that one is, the exclusion theory. I can never be perfect. I can't do that. Therefore, I'm not going to. I'm not going to get involved. It allows us to sit on the sidelines. It's a cop-out. But it's a real one. It allows us to sit on the sidelines and say, I can never do that, therefore I won't. The other option I'm going to call the high shelf theory. How many of you guys have a good set of china? Angel, why do you put your good set of china in a china cabinet? Our first attempt at a china cabinet was me putting up a nice shelf from IKEA, and it wasn't IKEA's fault, it was mine. And I put her china in it, and guess what happened to the cabinet? So there is one cup and one saucer that is glued together. I think we lost some other ones. And by the way, that china set is discontinued. They no longer make the pattern. Even the factory doesn't exist anymore in England. So it's the heirlooms out of reach, because one of two things. Either I'm going to break it and I don't want to sully it. It's too perfect to use. Or I want to keep it out of the way of my husband or my kids or my whatever because it's too fragile. So it's either too expensive or it's too fragile. And when do we get it out? Special occasions, holidays. Do we see a lot of Christians like that? This is too remote, too up on the shelf for me to do on a daily basis. I might screw it up. So I'll come on Christmas, I'll come on Easter, and other special occasions. And that got me to thinking, why does the Bible tell us about all these fathers of the faith that are imperfect? In the Old Testament, we see most of them. Read the book of Judges, the book of Kings. You will have no lack of wonderful stories, disturbing stories, to tell your family and friends about. Under the Ten Commandments, was there any room for error? So these guys, you telling me that Moses and David and Solomon and Adam and Gideon, all these wonderful, great things, they win battles, they do things, and then they screw up. And there's no mercy. Not at that time, anyways. So, what do we do with that? We can't have perfect people. We want them to be perfect. We can't be perfect. And then we take that framework and we put it on the church. For the same reasons. If this church is perfect, then either I can't join it, or you can't join it. Why do we do that? Well, if we have a perfect church, then obviously we don't need you, and we don't need you, and we certainly don't need me, because I've just told you about some of my weaknesses, and I don't belong in a perfect church. Is that what we want, to not be needed or known, or more than likely to not be hurt or bothered or disappointed? Because if we leave it at the perfect church, then that's where we are. And you have plenty of reason to never join one. And if you do join one, to never be included in anything, to know anybody, or any of that. The good news is I'm going to turn this page and we're going to get to some reasons why. We don't have to do that. We read, starting in verse 6, "Even if I choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so no one will think more of me than warranted by what I do or say. Or because of these surpassingly great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." How many of you guys have a thorn in your flesh? Why is it there? I would tell you that the mercy of God puts it there so that we are not perfect, and we know we're not perfect. Well, that's a horrible thing for God to do, is it? It might be fearfully wonderful, but it's there for a reason. Otherwise, we become like the Pharisees that say, I am perfect because of the law. Didn't they know their own history? I tell you what, I thought I knew, and I reread Gideon. I knew about Moses, because being buried by God's just really cool. But we got to the end of Gideon, and I went, we just can't do it. They can't do it. I can't do it. And Paul says, that's right. And God knows that. If we look at Peter, Peter's always my favorite person to talk to teenagers about, because Peter gives me hope. Peter gives me hope because Peter repeatedly doesn't get it. He has moments of clarity where he says, you are the risen Son of God. Well, he doesn't know he's risen, but he said, you are the Son of God. And later he realizes that he's the risen Son of God. But then he goes and does stupid stuff on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Ooh, you guys are so wonderful and so perfect. Let's make a hut for Jesus. Let's make a hut for Elijah. Let's make a hut for Moses. Let's keep you here. Let's make a nice shelf for you to be on. And Jesus just loves him anyways. Jesus even denies Christ three times, possibly cuts the high priest's servant's ear off. There is some talk or some debate. Well, Peter, we know, usually means the rock. But what it also could mean is rough. Peter's a rough guy. Paul confronts Peter to his face after the resurrection with the new church and confronts him saying, hey, why are you eating with these Judaizers? Why are you afraid of being contaminated by these Gentiles? Why are you treating yourself like a whitewashed tomb? So, let's turn to John 21. Specifically 15 through 19. When they had finished eating, that's another phrase that I love in the Bible. When they finished eating, you know, there is a time and a place for a good dinner. Be comforted in that. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord. I think he's getting a little irritated here, feeling a little self-conscious. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And right here is where the accuser steps in with John. And I can only imagine what the accuser is saying. And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then, what does he say? He says, you know what you did right before I was on the cross? He says, you know what you did in the garden? When you cut off that guy's ear? No, he doesn't say that. He simply says, follow me. When he says, feed my sheep, I think there's several things going on. Yes, Peter goes on to head the Jerusalem, possibly the Antioch church, when James takes over in Jerusalem. So in that sense, he's a shepherd. an under-shepherd, as Judea likes to say. But in a real sense, he's also a sheep. And sheep belong in a flock, don't they? If you just have one sheep, it's called a 4-H project. Dinner. Feed my sheep. If you're just feeding yourself, you're not feeding his sheep. If you're just feeding yourself, you're not being fed by other sheep. A sheep belongs in a flock. Because you know where the 4-H project is going. What do we do with a weak, as weak, or with weak and imperfect people in churches? We're going to go back to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest in me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God, this is really my point here. God has ordained that his church would be weak in such a way as to allow him to lift it up in glory for his name's sake through his power in using you to fill a need here at Grace Fellowship Church. You've probably heard the analogy that inside every heart is a God-shaped hole. Well, inside every church, there's a hole that fits you. There is a U-shaped church in Grace Fellowship Church. And you'd better bring your weakness, because I like to see this church grow strong. You had better bring your weakness, because I want to see this church. I want to see you grow strong. Let us pray. Lord, weakness itself is not a sin. And even in our weak sin, you are glorified all the more, and that's how you've planned it. None of this is by accident. None of our weaknesses catch you by surprise. Our sin grieves you, but it does not catch you by surprise. Lord, I would ask that we will be able to bring our weaknesses and be strong in you and in this church as we actively find ways for you to be glorified in them. In Jesus' name, amen.